Matthew's record of the Transfiguration. And I turn you to chapter 17 of his Gospel. Matthew 17, commencing at verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. If we had to attempt to illustrate the course of our Lord's earthly life in graph form, I think we would end with an inverted parabola. We would begin, of course, at the point of the lowliness of his birth. And we would rise until I feel we would reach this august point, where our Lord on the exceeding high mountain would appear before us transfigured. And then from that exalted point, the graph would begin to descend until at last we would have reached the awesomeness of the moment when he was hung upon a cross on Calvary's hill. So that there's something about this transfiguration experience which seems to be a high pinnacle point around which the life of Christ seemed to swing. That being the case, we tend to ask the question, what was the purpose of this unusual occasion when the outward appearance of our Lord grew strangely transparent and the indwelling glory shone out without restriction? What was the point of it? Why should there ever have been a so-called transfiguration? Well, I suggest to you tonight that apart, of course, from the purpose it serves in this our day and generation, and indeed to all the children of God ever since the scriptures were recorded, the immediate purpose was solely for the encouragement and the instruction of those 3 favored disciples who followed the Lord up to that point of exceeding sanctification. The reason why I make that suggestion is this. As we read in that opening phrase of chapter 17, he was transfigured before them. Now that's an interesting expression. For the fact that he was transfigured before them would indicate that the whole purpose of his transfiguration was for the benefit, the immediate benefit, of Peter, James, and John. Now, if you want me to amplify that, I want to remind you of another occasion in the New Testament when this same phrase is used. You remember on that wonderful night, the night of the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples in the upper room. You remember that they were there enclosed secretly and somewhat fearfully. John says it was for fear of the Jews. Luke, however, gives a different reason for their apprehension. Luke says that when this strange-seeming apparition suddenly appeared in their midst, although doors and windows were barred, they thought they had seen a ghost. And probably if we had been with them, we would have been thinking similarly. So what the Lord has to do is to commence substantiating his humanity, his risen humanity. You remember, he did it in two ways. First of all, he said to these fearful souls, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as ye see me having." That's the tense of the passage. "As you see me having." It's an imperfect tense. So they were able to touch him. They were able to handle him. And I think I see them saying to each other, "He's right. It's him after all." But in order to augment that proof, he gives them another. And he says, "Children, have ye anything to eat?" And they gave him, we read, according to A.V., a piece of a broiled fish and a piece of a honeycomb. Now, surely the risen Lord had no need for food. I think we'll all agree on that. But he's now going to prove that in resurrection he can, as a man, still eat. So the expressive term, "and he did eat before them." So obviously, he did not eat because of any personal need, but he was eating to demonstrate a second time for their benefit that he was really a man risen from the dead. So I therefore bring the phrase back to Matthew 17. "He was transfigured before them." It was for their immediate benefit. Therefore, I follow by saying that this transfiguration was a designed demonstration for one or two reasons. First of all, to these three disciples, it was a moment of revelation. For hereby they were permitted to learn a little more fully who he was and what he was. They were undoubtedly visibly introduced to the fact that behind the human Christ there was a fullness of divine glory. So for their benefit, first of all, it's a word or it's an act of revelation to increase their knowledge of him. But secondly, it was a prediction. For don't we read in Mark's Gospel that he had said to them immediately towards the end of chapter 8, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man also shall be ashamed of him when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there be some here of them that stand by, which shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come in power." Now undoubtedly that promise is fulfilled at the moment of the transfiguration. And here in symbolic form, these three disciples are given a view of the coming power of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So in this second place, for their benefit, not only an instance of revelation, but an instance of prediction. But more, I suggest to you, it was to be a case of instruction or inspiration, shall we say, to these three men. You will recall that only the three were invited, Peter, James, and John. And it is common to us all, surely, that of all the 12, these were the three leading disciples. To each of them, a great task was to be eventually committed. And I've just got a feeling that these were holy occasions when the Lord was all surreptitiously providing them for needs to come. Now, for a moment, you will recall that this was not only the occasion when these three disciples were permitted to follow him. There were three occasions when Peter, James, and John were selected from the body of the apostolate to follow the Lord. The occasion number one, of course, when he entered into the house to raise the dead maid back to life. And the last one was when he took them apart into the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were there whilst he was to be found in his agony. These were the three occasions that were permitted expressly to Peter, James, and John. What privileged men they were. And I have long felt that on these three wonderful occasions there was to be a ministry to their hearts that they would never forget. All calculated to be a wonderful preparation for days to come. You see, James's great witness, not long after, was to seal his testimony with his blood. James was to be the first great martyr of the church. What an honor. And probably when he was taken out for execution, who knows but what, there came back into his mind that occasion when the three of them entered into the upper room and they saw their Savior take hold of the cold, clammy hand of a dead child and whisper in her ear, "My darling, I say unto thee, arise." Thus proving that the Lord they followed was a match for death. And to serve and follow him, even though it may mean walking into the very jaws of death, was still a victory. For the one they followed was one that was greater than the jaws of dying. To Peter, of course, was given a very different ministry. The Lord had given to him the keys of the kingdom. He was there to carry the gospel as a great initial gospel preacher, both to Jew and Gentile, a message that was to be based squarely on the death and resurrection of Christ. And who knows but what, whenever he preached that message, his mind went back to those holy hours in the garden when he was made aware that his Lord and Master, in those mysterious hours, was wrestling with the very cup that he was shortly to drink, by means of which a great gospel of redeeming power was to be released to the ears of man. I'm thinking of John, who was given a different ministry still. To James it was martyrdom. To Peter it was to become a great messenger of the cross. To John, it was to be a minister of the truth of Christ. John, at much later date, had to take his pen and give us that glorious gospel which bears his name, which is the wonderful unveiling of the Christ who was the Son of God. And then, maybe shortly afterwards, he had to take his pen again and give us another unveiling of Jesus Christ, which was to press things forward to the very ultimate. And consequently, the book of the Revelation came from his penmanship. Two volumes of the outstanding glory of Christ. One as seen upon the earth and one as seen in heaven. One as seen in time and another as seen in eternity. I wonder if, as he wrote, he thought of this occasion when on the mount he saw his Lord transfigured before him. Think these suggestions out. For I feel that this wonderful display of glory on that exceeding high mountain was thus to prepare these three favored men for their individual distinctive witness. And furthermore, of course, in the last place I suggest that this moment of transfiguration was a means to this end, that they might have it impressed upon them that the teaching of Christ was henceforth to be paramount. For as the glory is passing, and as Moses and Elias have retreated from view, they hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Moses, the great legislator, has receded from view. Elijah, that first great prophet of God of that particular order, has also receded from view, and Christ stands alone, and God says, "You will hearken to him." I am not surprised when I come to read John's epistle, particularly, he gives this warning that he who departs from the teaching of Christ hath not God. And so they are impressed on that holy mount with this, that the teachings of Christ are absolutely preeminent. Sometimes think, brethren and sisters, maybe we don't give sufficient thought and meditation to the things that Jesus said. Oh, I'm not deprecating the rest of Holy Writ, not for a moment, for I believe that from cover to cover we have the production of the working of the Spirit of God through human instruments. I believe in the verbal inspiration of Holy Writ. But you will admit with me, won't you, there's a strange and peculiar charm about the things that Jesus said. For here we have the Word of God brought before us without mediation. Not now speaking through a prophet, not now speaking through a patriarch, but God is speaking in his Son. And so I throw out these suggestions to you, that they bring before us the great initial purpose of the transfiguration, and of course, thank God, we who live in later days profit thereby. So I want us now to think of the story as it is brought before us, and as it is brought before us with characteristic differences, as we turn from Matthew to Mark, and then from Mark to Luke. You will observe, of course, with me, there is no transfiguration scene in John. Well, you wouldn't expect it, would you? There's no temptation story in John, is there? That we were considering last night. There's no unveiling of the glory, in this sense, in John. Well, you wouldn't expect it. Because on the one hand, the whole of John's glory is an unveiling of Christ. The whole of the 20-odd chapters is just an emblazing forth of the wondrous glory of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, says John. The glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. And his ensuing chapters are just a wonderful display of one glory after another. He has no need to incorporate the transfiguration. He has given us the glory verbally. And of course, when we remember that God can't be tempted with evil, then it would have been out of place for John to have incorporated the temptation in the wilderness. What wonderful schemes are in this book. How beautifully written and with what tremendous accuracy. So we think now for a moment, first of all, of how Matthew describes the transfiguration.
You will observe, of course, that each of these writers used their own terms and their own ideas. Of course, as led by the Holy Spirit of God.
Matthew says that he was transfigured before them, and he describes it like this. His face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. Don't forget that we have in Matthew's gospel something of the regal glory of the sovereignty of Christ. It comes before us at the beginning and right on to the end, we are made aware of his God-given kingship. He's a Christ of high order. And so now Matthew is going to see in him an outshining glory, which in substance is typically celestial. Where's the sun? Is that an earthly thing? No, that's a heavenly orb, isn't it? From whence comes the light? From the earth? Oh no, the light, even that shines upon this planet, has a heavenly source. So he is employing heavenly figures, celestial figures, in order to describe the glory that was seen unveiled in Jesus Christ. What is he trying to tell us? I suggest he's trying to tell us this, that when God in his grace swept the curtains away, they saw the glory of one who was heavenly in character and who had affinity with the God of glory. This is what we are taught from Matthew's record of the transfiguration. How we are reminded that the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely superlative. It is preeminent. It is unequaled, for it is the very glory of God. What a reminder that this wondrous Christ was God manifest in flesh. We got that thought tonight, brethren? This is the great point, I believe, of the unveiling of Christ in Matthew 17. It unveils his sovereignty. It unveils his divine glory. We are reminded his glory is heavenly. It has no affinity whatever with the glories of the earth. It is matchless. And it is wonderful. But of course, when we turn to Mark, it's different, isn't it? Maybe you will turn over, please, to Mark's record in chapter 9. We are told in verse 2 that after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now notice how he describes the glory. His garments became glistering, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. He says nothing about the sunlight. He says nothing about the light that comes from heaven. There's no glory of the sun mentioned. There's no glory of the light. Will you notice something else? He makes no reference whatever to the change of his aspect. What did Matthew say? His face did shine as the sun, and his garments as the light. It's a comprehensive presentation. But Mark is only interested in his garments, you'll notice. He only makes reference to the transfiguring of his apparel. That's strange, isn't it? Well, of course, we have the Christ of God standing before us in Mark's gospel in a very different guise to that in which he is presented to us in Matthew. You'll recall with me, will you not, that if Matthew presents one who has regal glory, who has the sovereignty of kingship, we now step into a volume that presents Christ to us as the servant of Jehovah. I think I have remarked some time before, since I came on Saturday, if I'm not mistaken, that Mark anchors his gospel in the servant section of Isaiah's prophecy. That's where he makes his foundation reference, and then he builds upon it. So without mistake, we are introduced to one who has come expressly to do the Father's will. He appears in servant guise. All right. What do you expect in the servant? There are those here who perhaps during the years that are past have been responsible for enlisting employment. And somebody comes into your office that wants a job, and he's one on a short lead. What kind of questions do you ask?
Well, I suggest you're not so much concerned as to who his parents are. You're not so much concerned as to who his grandparents are. You don't ask for a chronological table, do you? You're not worried about a family tree. But you are concerned about character, aren't you? You do expect someone to pay tribute to his reliability, the way of his living, the character of his life. That's the important part. He may be a nobody, but your question is, can you work well and can I trust you? So it's not to be surprised that Mark, who is writing the story of the perfect servant of the Lord, omits all reference to the outshining glory of his face. He's not going to tell us so much of the glory that's resident within, because he's God. But he's going to remind us that his very garments were changed, and the character of those garments were unsurpassed. Now, I don't need to remind an intelligent audience like this, do I, that in Holy Scripture, garments are always representative of character and of the way of living. Simple expression. We are told to keep our garments unspotted by the flesh. So the writer Mark, he concentrates on the transfigured garments. Oh, he said, I never saw garments like them. Now will you notice he also employs figures. But they're no longer celestial. They're terrestrial. He's not borrowing figures from creation that suggest things heavenly. But he's borrowing figures from creation that bring us right down to this earth plane. So he says, his garments became glistering exceeding white. Now notice, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. So for his comparison, or for his measurement of the brilliance, he must apply to some earthly agent that's normally used for making dirty clothes white. There are young people here tonight, and you may wonder what on earth he's talking about when he talks about a fuller on earth. Well, if you were a bit older, you would understand that there used to be a substance called fuller's earth. And fuller's earth was for making dirty things clean. We don't use that now, of course, do we? Not really. My young friends know a little bit more about a bit of good soap in a bathroom and some nice clean water. But you see, this was quite a figure at the time that the people fully appreciated. And he refers them to men who on this earth's surface used a process to make unclean garments clean. Oh, he said, the brilliance of the garments of the Lord surpassed that. And then he also adds another. He says, they were even whiter than the snow. Well, snow belongs to this nether region, doesn't it? Snow is beautifully white, you know, isn't it? The story is told, of course, of the minister who went to visit one of his parishioners one day, and there was every evidence of a storm brewing. And when he got into her little kitchen, he noticed she'd been having a washing day, and on the cord outside, on the little bit of open space, there were some lovely sheets and bedding and things, and they were beautifully white. And they talked for quite a while, and they were so engrossed in their conversation. It wasn't until some time after the good lady looked through the window and said, oh dear, my washing's out and it's snowing. And it was snowing pretty hard and it was already piling up on the ground. And she said, look at my washing. I thought it was white. It looks as if it's never been in the tub. And the clergyman said, no, that is God's white. Ah, yes. That's the kind of dazzling whiteness that marked the garments of Christ that holy day. Do we get the point? Brethren, the earthly character of this Christ was beyond any human match. It was a moral glory that could never have been manufactured by any agency on earth. It surpassed the fuller's attempts. It could only be equaled to God's snow. Oh, what did we learn from this second record of the Transfiguration? My dear friends, Christ's moral glory was just as perfect as his divine glory. And if in his person he was only to be likened to the shining of the sun and the glittering of the light, as the servant of Jehovah, his character was as spotless as this. Bless God tonight for a perfect Christ. Not only one who possessed eternal and divine glory, but one whose moral glory was far excelling. And the Lord Jesus said, as I think I suggested, or at least God says, as I suggested the other night, we could well write over this second gospel, "Behold my servant, for his character is utterly impeccable." So there's our second lesson, isn't it? The second unveiling of Christ as sovereign, absolutely one with celestial glory, as servant. One who is marked by spotless character and immaculate walk. But when we turn over to Luke, it's different again, isn't it? We might turn, shall we, to chapter 9 of Luke. Verse 28 came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. He took with him Peter and John and James, went up into the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. Now, will you observe, as far as our English translation is concerned, Luke refrains from using any symbol. Matthew has used the sun and the light. Mark has used the agency of a fuller and snow. But Luke bypasses them. Luke is satisfied to tell us that his countenance and his raiment became glorious. He simply says the fashion of his countenance was altered. He doesn't tell us how. He simply says that his raiment became white and dazzling. He doesn't say what it was like. If, of course, we could read Greek, which we can't, we would discover the possibility in that word dazzling is the idea of the kind of dazzling you would get from a flash of lightning. But it's not patent on the subject, on the surface, is it? We are simply told that his countenance was altered and his garments became strangely scintillating. So, Luke, you're not going to tell us what it was like. No, says Luke, I'm more concerned about something else. And so he's going to tell us something that the others didn't. He says, behold, verse 30, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I know my wording is different to yours. I'm quoting from the revised text because it gives it far more accurately than your AV. Oh, so that's your point, Luke, is it? You're simply satisfied to tell us that the whole aspect of the Christ was glorious. You're more concerned about what they were talking about. Ah, you see, this moment of glorious transfiguration was not only to disclose who he was, divinely and morally, but this transfiguration was to introduce wondrous thoughts of what he was about to do. Just a minute, let's think a bit. Three men are standing together on that mount. Two of the most outstanding in the Old Testament.
the great legislator, the giver of the law,
and also the great prophet Elijah and Christ.
Can you suggest whether or not there was amongst the three a common denominator? Now I want you to forget everything else you've heard about the symbolic scene on the Transfiguration Mount. How that it's a picture of the kingdom with the Lord in glory, and there you have the saints that have entered the glory through death. That's Moses, and those who have been taken without dying, that's the prophet Elijah. And then in the three disciples you have a little picture of the remnant, and so you have I want you to forget all that just for tonight. I'm not saying it's wrong, I want you to forget about it, that's all. There's something else that's behind this. Do you know there was a sense in which all these three men stood together? For they were all emancipators. They had all, well, two of them had, and one was about to lead an exodus. Moses led an exodus, didn't he? What an exodus. A wondrous day when, through blood and the power of God, he marched forward over the Red Sea, and he brought into liberty a great host of people, something like 2 million of them. What a deliverance. He made no reference to his exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Forgot all about it. What about Elijah? Have you ever stopped to think that he also led an exodus? He did, you know. The only difference between his and the exodus that Moses led was this. Moses' exodus was physical. He led the people out of a physical bondage, out of a physical captivity. And he took them into a physically new life and experience. Elijah led his nation out of a spiritual captivity, out of a spiritual bondage. Don't you remember the day when the noise of the news was wafted on the western side of the Jordan? There's a man called Elijah here. He's come suddenly and without being heralded. He's come from the land across the river. Who is here? A man called Elijah. Well, that to us only means the man that's called Elijah. But what would it mean to the folk at that time? Ah. Elijah. That's Elijah, isn't it? Elijah. Oh. The man's name's his message. For his name means Eli, your God, is Jehovah. But their God wasn't Jehovah at the time, was it? They were worshipping Baal. And wherever this prophet's name was mentioned in the land, he had no need to speak. His very name was a witness. Oh, brethren and sisters, that our name too was a witness like that, without even opening our mouths. And wherever he went, despite his words, they knew that their God really was Jehovah, not Baal. And you know what happened on Mount Carmel, don't you? Never read that story without a thrill, do you? And Jehovah answered. And the priests of Baal were put to flight. And in that glorious moment, Elijah, in the name of God, had wrought a victory. And the nation was brought out from the worship of Baal and back to the worship of Jehovah. That was an exodus. It was a spiritual exodus. They didn't talk about his exodus on the Mount of Transfiguration, did they? I wonder why. Well, as glorious as these two exoduses were, they never reached infinity, did they? For days came when Israel went back to Egypt. And days came when Israel went back to Baal. No, they spake of the exodus that he should shortly accomplish. An exodus that was to be greater far than that effected by Moses. An exodus that was to be greater far than that effected by Elijah. For tell me, brother, when Christ emancipates, you never go back. Amen. For his redemption is permanent, it's eternal, and it's lasting. And we thank God tonight that we are involved in an exodus. We'll never end. We'll never go back. So on that holy mount, as far as Luke is concerned, even the glory of one who was Son of God is quietly laid aside. He whose moral glory as Son of Man is quietly laid aside. And the whole point of concentration is this. Not so much who he was, but what he was shortly to do. And Calvary was discussed. Oh, I wonder why we haven't been given that conversation. There's a few things, you know, I would have liked to have seen in Holy Writ. Oh, that had been captured. I wonder what these three men talked about as they discussed his exodus. Wouldn't it have been lovely to have had the substance of it? But on that holy mount, in the midst of the glory, the shadows of the cross were considered. That is Luke's point of emphasis. And remember this, if in Matthew we are given a description of the transfiguration of the king, and if in Mark we are given the transfiguration of the servant, in Luke we are given the transformation, the transfiguration of one who was a humble man. It's the man who has come to die. And so in the correct gospel, we have the emphasis put upon his crosswork, for as man he had come to redeem, and as man he had come to lead an exodus. Aren't you glad tonight, brethren and sisters, you've been caught up in that exodus? Doesn't it thrill your hearts? Thank God for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These are some of the lovely things that come out from the text. I hope I am intriguing you, if with nothing else than this, that after these few nights of talks, you are going back to pay just a lot more attention to the four Gospels. Not just one here and one there, but you are going to take up the substance of these Gospels and do some comparative study, for you're in a field that's inexhaustible. This is the reason why God has given us four, surely. That we might piece together and see the niceties of differences that God has overruled, so that putting them together we might see the wonderful mosaic of the truth that he has for the hearts of his people. Well, I have about 3 minutes and I'm going to finish very quickly. Have you observed the final issue of the transfiguration? The way in which, in each case, the incident is closed. And we turn to Matthew. I'm saying nothing tonight about Peter's request to build the tabernacles. Poor Peter, of course, he didn't know quite what he was saying, did he? I also remember Brother Lacey saying to me one day, he came downstairs, he was staying with me, and he came downstairs to breakfast, and he said, "Brother, come and have a look at this." So he opened his Greek Testament, of course. And he referred to Mark's report at the end, where Mark says that Peter said this because he wist not what to say. As if he was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say, but he said that. But he said, when you turn to Matthew, the Greek text is a little different. And the point of the word is that Matthew, he said, Matthew told the truth, you know, because Matthew says,
Peter didn't know what he was talking about. I smiled. I got the point. I say, who's behind Mark's gospel? Well, Peter's behind Mark's gospel. If you never knew that before, that's true. And Mark was very largely recording Peter's ministry. You don't expect Peter to admit he didn't know what he was talking about, do you? The other man tells the truth. Be that as it may. That's just alive you for a little bit because it's nearly 9 o'clock. I bypass this. Matthew says when it was all over, Jesus came and touched them, said, arise and be not afraid. Lifting up their eyes, they saw no one save Jesus only. The superlative, the sovereign, the preeminent Christ. Moses is God. Elijah is God. And they saw no one save Jesus only. Brethren, he has superlative sovereignty, hasn't he? There's nobody else to compare with him. He always stands without any other parallel. But when you turn to Mark, Mark puts it differently. Mark says, and they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Isn't that lovely? Oh, it's not now sovereignty and preeminence. It's just supremacy. They saw no one anymore. Brethren, we may have known a lot of men and women that meant a lot to us. But tell me, they can recede. And their glory and their appeal fades. We see no man anymore save Jesus only. But thank God, with themselves. I like that little bit. That's very sweet. You see, brothers and sisters, the best that we love may leave us. The best of our friends may fail us. But this one who possesses supremacy is with us when the others have gone. But when we come to Luke, Luke is very decided. And he says that when they looked, Jesus was found alone. He has supremacy in Matthew. He has sovereignty in Matthew. He has supremacy in Mark. He has a strange singularity in Luke. Jesus was found alone. Oh, may that be true of us, brethren and sisters. In our hearts, in our affections, may this gloriously transfigured Christ ever stand in our hearts alone. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. And may our opportunity of joining the favored three on the Mount of Transfiguration, may it have just opened our hearts a little wider and opened our minds a little wider. And may we go home tonight with hearts that burn a little warmer for the Christ of God.